Acts chapter number 13 is where we're at, and let me just remind you that we are looking at a passage of Scripture about the first missionary journey. At the end of the first missionary journey, at the end of Acts 14, Paul and Barnabas return to their home church. It's the church at Antioch of Syria. This is the church where they were ministering and serving when God spoke and revealed to them and revealed to the church there that Paul and Barnabas were to embark on a work, a special work that God had called them to do, which turned out to be what we call the first missionary journey. And the Bible indicates to us that that missionary journey that this church recommended them to, that it lasted for several months, and some Bible scholars believe it may have lasted even upwards of a year. And at the end of that first missionary journey, they returned to Antioch, to their home church. And the Bible tells us in chapter 14 and verse 27 that when they returned to Antioch, that the church at Antioch gathered together and they began to worship, and they had a real service, and they began to hear about all the great things that God had done. Paul and Barnabas, the Bible says there, began to rehearse with them or began to tell back to them all the things that God had done on that first missionary journey, with a special emphasis on the exciting news about how God had opened up the door to the Gentiles, a door of faith to the Gentiles. So the Gentiles were turning to Christ, and churches were being started in Gentile areas. And that was brand new. It was a new work of God. It was exciting to hear. And the believers at Antioch no doubt were rejoicing greatly in what God had done. So you and I have been trying to discover what it'd be like to be in that service at Antioch when Paul and Barnabas returned home, and they began to rehearse all that God had done. And we discovered that the Bible indicates to us, gives us an inspired record of what happened on that first missionary journey. In chapter 13 and chapter number 14, we read that. And we know that the Bible doesn't tell us every detail of what happened on the first missionary journey, or the Bible wouldn't be big enough to hold all of the information. But it gives us exactly what God wants us to have, so that you and I will know what it was like and what happened and how God opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. And we spent some time just traveling with Paul and Barnabas on the first missionary journey, and we have landed in a town in another Antioch of Pisidia. A different Antioch than their home church. This is Antioch in the area of Pisidia, and we find that it is there that Paul and Barnabas did what they normally do, and that is they went to the synagogue, the Jewish synagogue in that city, and that's where they began their ministry in this city. The Jewish synagogue was an opportune place because Paul was recognized by just about every Jewish synagogue leader as being one of the great Jewish teachers. And so oftentimes he had the opportunity when he went to the synagogue, the invitation was extended to him to do the teaching in the synagogue for that day, as it was in Antioch of Pisidia. And the Bible tells us that after the scriptures had been read, that Paul was invited to speak, and he did. He began to preach the gospel. And the message that he preached is recorded for us right here in Acts chapter number 13. And we've been looking there at the sermon that Paul preached in Antioch of Pisidia. As a matter of fact, we've been what I would simply call slow walking this sermon, haven't we? And what I mean is that we have been walking through this sermon probably a lot slower than Paul actually preached it. And it's taking me several hours to preach through the sermon that he probably preached through in several minutes, maybe a little bit longer. But there's a good reason why, isn't there? And the reason why is because what Paul preached is so important. As a matter of fact, it is vital. And it is indeed Bible preaching. It is what should take place at every church. It's the kind of preaching what Paul preached is the content of what ought to be preached and what ought to be taught. And so we've been slow walking this sermon that Paul preached in Antioch of Pisidia. And one of the reasons why is because it's a sermon about God's sovereignty. And that is, he takes them on a journey through the history of Israel, the history of their own people, going all the way back to their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then moving all the way up to John the Baptist and Jesus himself. He just reminded them of their history and how God sovereignly operated through their history, not only to bring their nation into existence, but also to preserve their nation from its enemies, so that one day, finally, that promised seed that God revealed to Abraham finally came into the world, the one through whom all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Jesus came into the world and was born from that nation, out of the nation of Israel, and the seed of Abraham, and indeed the descendant of David. And all of that was significant and important, and the sovereignty of God is seen in all of that. That is God's sovereignty. It's a sermon about God's sovereignty. I'm going to remind you again. I know I've said this several times, but if I don't say it again, you might forget it. And that is, you cannot understand the world that we live in, and you cannot understand the word, this book, if you don't understand the truth about God's sovereignty. Everything about the world that we live in and everything about the word that we love is dependent on the truth that God is a sovereign God, that God's in control, and that God will do and can do everything that He wills to do. And everything is happening according to God's timetable, God's time clock, and everything is right on schedule. Everything, listen, there may be things that look out of control to you, but it is not out of control. There's a God in heaven who's sovereign, and He is in control. So it is a sermon about God's sovereignty. In verse 26, we discovered it's a sermon about God's salvation. Verse 26 is a transition in the sermon from the past to the present. And He tells them that right now, while God has sovereignly operated in the past, all through the history of the Israelite nation, while that is true, that sovereign God is doing a sovereign work now by sending to you this word of salvation. That God sent Paul and Barnabas to Antioch of Pisidia, and He sent them with the word of salvation to preach to them the gospel. That is the word of God through which salvation is revealed, and he preached to them about this salvation. It is a sermon about God's salvation. And so we've been discovering the last few services, therefore, it is a sermon about God's Son. That is, we began looking at this truth beginning of verse 27 and following, and that is, if it's going to be a sermon about God's sovereignty, if it's a sermon about God's salvation, then it's got to be about God's Son. You can't preach about God's sovereignty and you can't preach about God's salvation unless you preach about God's Son. And that's what Paul does in this message. He could have began anywhere preaching about God's Son. He could have preached about the preexistence of Christ, and or he could have preached about the incarnation of Christ when He became a man. And he could have preached about what Jesus preached. He could have preached about the miracles that He did. But instead, in this message, he started at the condemnation of the Son. That is, he started in verses 27 and 28 by reminding these hearers in this synagogue how that Jesus was condemned. How that their rulers, their leaders, the leaders in Jerusalem are the ones who condemned Jesus. That is, they brought official charges against Him and they arrested Him and they tried Him. They found Him worthy of death, and then they took Him to Pilate, and Pilate also tried Him. And under political pressure that Pilate gave the ruling for Him to be crucified, He preached to them about the condemnation of the Son. He not only preached about the condemnation of the Son, but we discovered in verse number 29 that He also preached to them about the crucifixion of the Son. And that is, that He was nailed to a tree. That is, He was placed on a tree, and then, of course, after He had fulfilled everything that was written about Him in the Old Testament, everything that was prophesied about Him, the Bible says, then they took Him down from the tree. And the idea of being taken down from the tree is that He was dead on that tree and removed from the tree. He was crucified on the tree, and we spent a little bit of time just talking about the crucifixion of the Son, about the suffering that He experienced on the tree. The idea of a tree is loaded for the Jewish mind as a picture of those who are cursed of God and suffering. And so there was the suffering on the tree, the scriptures that He fulfilled with that tree. We talked about the crucifixion of the Son. Jesus died on the tree, that is, on that cross. He died on that cross. And He did so, ladies and gentlemen, because it was the sovereign will of God for Him to do so. And the only way that humanity can be redeemed and forgiven and made right with God, the only way is for the Son of God to pay the price for our redemption at Calvary's cross. And we talked about the crucifixion of the Son. And so now that we've looked here at this sermon about God's Son by focusing on what He preaches about the condemnation of the Son and the crucifixion of the Son, let's notice what Paul preached about the resurrection of the Son. Verse 30. But God raised Him from the dead. And He was seen many days of them which came up with Him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are His witnesses unto the people. The Bible tells us here that Jesus was raised from the dead. That's what Paul preached about. That not only was He condemned by the Jewish leaders, not only was He crucified by the Roman soldiers, But I tell you that he was resurrected from the dead by the Father. That's what the message is about. And that's what he is preaching. We all know this, don't we? And that is that after Jesus went to the cross, after he went and died on that tree, died for our sins on that tree, he was taken down off of the tree by Joseph of Arimathea. We spent some time talking about that Sunday night. And that is with the help of Nicodemus, Joseph buried him in a tomb. And our Lord's body remained in that tomb until sometime before sunrise on the first day of the week. And it was then that his body was indeed resurrected. You can read about the resurrection in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. All four Gospels revealed to us the resurrection story. And this is the message that dominated the preaching of the Apostle Paul and the entire early church in the book of Acts. And that Christ, who hung on that tree, was resurrected from the dead. As a matter of fact, in the book of Acts, you'll see the idea of hanging on a tree is emphasized three times. And each one of those times, the death of Christ is presented in those terms. It is followed with a strong emphasis on the resurrection from the dead. That is, Peter preached this message in Acts chapter number 5. For example, in Acts chapter number 5, the Bible tells us there in verse number 29, then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you slew and hanged on a tree. That is, you Jews, you've killed him, you hung him on a tree, crucified him, you were the ones who were responsible for that. You take responsibility for it, but you crucified him, but God raised him from the dead. The one you crucified, God raised from the dead. You'll find the same kind of language not only when Peter and the apostles were spreading the gospel to the Jews in Jerusalem, but also Peter took the gospel to a Gentile in Judea, and he emphasized the same truth to a Gentile in Judea, in Caesarea, the Roman capital of Judea, in Caesarea, in Acts chapter number 10, a man named Cornelius. He was preaching to Cornelius. And the Bible says in Acts 10 and verse number 39, here's what he preached. And that is that we are witnesses of all things which he, Jesus, did, both in the land of the Jews and Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly. That's right. See, he's preaching the same message to the Gentiles in Acts 10 that he preached to the Jews in Acts chapter number 5. And when Paul took the gospel to the uttermost parts of the earth on those missionary journeys, guess what he preached? The same message. That's what we're seeing here in Acts 13. And that is when he was in Antioch of Pisidia and he was preaching that message, he said, listen, you condemned him. You condemned him to death and Pilate crucified him. But listen to me now, God raised him up from the dead. That is the message, ladies and gentlemen. That is the message. There is not anything that the church ought to be preaching that is more important than this message, the message of the resurrection. It is more important than learning how to love your neighbor. It is more important than learning how to be a good husband. That is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, you ought to love your neighbor and you ought to be a good husband. But listen to me now. If you're a good neighbor and a good husband but die and go to hell, what good has it done? Maybe for a little while. The issue is who is Jesus? And the issue is, what did Jesus do? There's no salvation in anyone else or anything else other than the person and work of Christ. And our commitment ought to be to the resurrection. The resurrection of Christ. And that's what I want to speak to you about. When you see Paul here in Antioch of Pisidia saying God raised him from the dead, what you're seeing is a man who, like the other early believers, are totally committed to the resurrection. You see their commitment to the resurrection. The apostles and the early believers were totally committed to the truth that the Christ who was hung and crucified on that tree was resurrected from the dead. They believed it with all of their heart. As a matter of fact, you have to believe it to be saved, according to Romans 10, verses 9 through 11. If you don't believe that he is risen from the dead and are willing to confess, the Bible says if you don't believe and confess that he's risen from the dead, then you are not saved. That's the only way to be saved, is by putting all of your faith and trust in what Jesus did when he died on that cross and was raised the third day. Yeah, you got to believe on him. And by the way, it is with the heart that man believes unto righteousness, according to Romans 10. Believing in the resurrection with all of your heart, trusting with all of your heart in what Jesus did on that cross and His resurrection the third day. These folks were totally committed to the resurrection. They believed with all of their heart that He was risen from the dead. There was a time in Paul's life when he did not believe that. Not only did he not believe it, he fought against it. And that is, he was out to destroy all of those who did believe it and were proclaiming it, until one day when he met Jesus himself. That is, he met him on the Damascus Road. Jesus showed up, and the glory of the risen Christ was so bright that it blinded the eyes of this man, this Saul from Tarsus. And ladies and gentlemen, he was convinced as a result of seeing the light and meeting Christ. He knew then that Jesus really is alive, raised from the dead, and he had been totally wrong. He was wrong, and Jesus is alive, and he believed on him with all of his heart. Paul and the others of the other church were totally committed to the resurrection. They believed in the resurrection with all of their heart. And because they believed it with all their heart, they were not ashamed to share it. They were totally committed to the fact of the resurrection as well as the message of the resurrection. Listen, the commitment of the early believers to the resurrection is evident in their obedience in proclaiming the message. They believe with all their heart, and they're not ashamed to share it. They're totally committed to it. Back in Acts 5 that I read to you a few moments ago, you'll see Peter's obedience to the message in the face of Jewish persecution. In Acts 5, when Peter stood up and said, "You crucified him, but God raised him from the dead," he was doing that in the face of Jewish opposition. He was under arrest. He was standing before the Jewish leaders, the Sanhedrin Council there in Jerusalem. He was there to be tried. He was there to be interrogated, and a little bit later on, beaten by them before he is finally let go. And in the face of Jewish opposition, he was committed to the resurrection. You see, it's easy for you and I to be committed to the resurrection when we're gathered together in a church setting with believers. But listen, when you're standing before those who despise the gospel and despise Christianity, it's then that we find out whether we really believe it or not. Whether we're really committed to this idea that Jesus defeated death and brought salvation to us through His death and resurrection. Peter's obedience in the face of Jewish persecution really stands out to us, doesn't it? There's also Peter's obedience in the face of racial prejudice. In Acts 10, when he went to the household of Cornelius, that Gentile, and he preached to him. And he said to him that, listen, the one they hung on that tree, God has raised him from the dead. You know what he was doing when he did that? He was crossing the lines of racial prejudice. And that is that he was preaching to a Gentile, somebody who was considered off bounds by the Jews, somebody who was considered unclean by the Jews. As a matter of fact, before Peter would ever go preach to them, God had to give him a vision of all these unclean animals coming down in this big net and told him to get up and eat. Amen. Eat all these animals, Peter said. I can't eat them. They're not clean. God said, I said, get up and eat, and don't call what I've cleansed unclean. And he taught him the very important lesson, and then he sent him to the Gentile house and said, listen, if I created it, you preach to it, whether it's a Jew or a Gentile. And he crossed racial lines. And he began to preach to this guy the same message. Now listen, that's commitment. A man who's willing to say, I was wrong in my racist attitude towards the Gentiles. I was wrong in that, and I am sorry, and God, I know that I am, and I am going to go to this man's house and share the gospel with him because he needs to hear the resurrection. Listen, this is a message that is for everybody. Not only do you see Peter's obedience in the face of the Jewish opposition and persecution, not only do you see Peter's obedience in the face of racial prejudice in Acts 10, but here in Acts 13 we see Paul, his obedience in the face of personal sacrifice. When we read about Paul preaching the same message that Peter did, Peter in the face of Jewish persecution and racial prejudice, and now all of a sudden we see Paul and Barnabas preaching the same message, and they are doing it in the face of personal sacrifice. You say, Pastor, what do you mean? Well, we've already covered the ground, so I don't want to go back and preach all my messages over again. I don't have time. But you know what I'm talking about. Listen, this first missionary journey was so hard. It was so tough. There was so much personal sacrifice that one of the young men, John Mark, who was with them, has already gone back home. He's already given up. He's already hung it up. He's already headed back home to Jerusalem where Mama's at. These guys are facing all kinds of problems. And by the way, as we go along in this first missionary journey, you're going to find out it got so bad. The persecution and opposition got so bad that Paul himself was left for dead at one point. But the point that I want you to see is this, that, listen, that even though they were facing all of this personal sacrifice, these men left home, these men were sacrificing, putting everything on the line, being gone for a year maybe on the first missionary journey, facing all kinds of opposition, they're making all of this personal sacrifice, and yet there's something that is driving them. There's something motivating them that is more important than their own personal comfort. That's motivating them to make all this sacrifice. And I submit to you that it is the message of the resurrection that was the driving point on the inside of them. They were so committed to the message of the resurrection, so committed to the very fact that Christ is risen from the dead and that everybody needs to know about it, that they were willing to sacrifice everything and lay everything on the line. They, listen to me now, I want you to hear this. When those of you that are greedy to hear, they laid their personal finances on the line. They abandoned any greed. They abandoned the idea of becoming wealthy. They abandoned the idea of being comfortable. They abandoned the idea of being healthy. I know everybody has to be healthy at work and healthy at home. They said, you know what? There's something more important than even our health. We're willing to be hurt. We're willing to be beaten, and we're willing to do it because there's something more important, and that's the resurrection, that Jesus really is alive. And everybody needs to know. I just want you to see, when Paul is standing there, and you're reading through this message, and Paul said, God raised him from the dead. I just want you to see it in sort of a light so that you can see the commitment behind this. The commitment behind it. The sacrifice that it took for that man to stand up and preach that message. And everything that was on the line. And all that he was enduring and going through to preach that message. They were totally committed to the resurrection. That is, to this message. They believed it. Listen, it wasn't a fairy tale. It was what they really believed. With all of their heart. And they knew that everybody else needed to find out about it. Everybody all over the Roman Empire needs to hear about the resurrection, about this man who hung on that tree and now was raised from the dead. When we read about the, and think about the commitment, their commitment to the resurrection demonstrated by Peter and by Paul and the other apostles and early believers, we ought to be challenged to examine ourselves as to our commitment to the resurrection as well. We'd ask ourselves, do we really believe it? That is, do we really believe the facts about the resurrection? And do we really proclaim it? That is the message of the resurrection. We'd ask ourselves, are we going to continue believing or proclaiming it, even if it means encountering persecution? Even if it means crossing racial barriers? Even if it means making personal sacrifices? Am I willing to put everything on the line for this message? Am I willing to risk it all? Am I that committed to this message of the resurrection? I believe it's very possible that some of us in our lifetime could pay a heavy price for believing the message that Christianity has stood for, the message about Christ. That as pastors and missionaries have to leave their families and go to other areas of the world just to share this message. Local believers willingly suffer persecution in our world today. Rejection, arrest, and some even execution to believe and proclaim the truth about the resurrection. So we have to say, what about us? Are we so committed to the resurrection that we would be willing to endure some inconvenience for the sake of sharing this message with somebody else? Would we? What we're seeing here is the commitment to the resurrection. Paul, when he stands there and is preaching this message in Antioch of Pisidia, he knows what's on the line. He was on the other side of it at one time. He was the one who hated the message and persecuted and assaulted those who proclaimed it. And he knows that's very well what could happen before the day's over. And yet he stands and proclaims it anyway. Real commitment to the resurrection. I also want to call your attention to what I would call the source of the resurrection, just for a moment. The source of the resurrection. Did you notice here, whenever Paul was preaching about the resurrection, he tells us that God raised him, that is, God raised Jesus from the dead. As a matter of fact, when you read those other three messages that I referred to in Acts 5 and Acts 10, you'll find also that it tells us that that God, or God the Father, was the one who raised Jesus from the dead. That he's the one who raised him up. In other words, this wasn't some kind of a hoax, ladies and gentlemen, to use a popular word in our day. It was not some kind of a trick. It wasn't something made up, but this really happened. God raised him from the dead. Now, this has been the message of the early church since the day of Pentecost. For example, let me just read to you from Acts chapter 2 for just a moment. This is the message on the day of Pentecost. Whenever Peter was preaching in Acts 2 and verse 23, he said this, him, Jesus, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken, that he's talking to the Jews, you've taken, that is, arrested him, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. That is, you took him, you crucified him, you killed him on that cross, but God raised him from the dead. And he adds the little statement that it was not possible for him to stay dead. It was impossible for the Son of God to stay dead. So we know that this is the message. That is, from the early days of Pentecost, this is the message. It's the message of the resurrection. In chapter 3 and verses 14 and 15 here in the book of Acts, we see it as well. Notice what the Bible says. It says, but you denied the Holy One and the just and desired a murderer to be granted to you. That was Barabbas. And killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised up from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. God raised him from the dead. The Bible tells us again in Acts 4 and verse number 10 that this was indeed the message. Be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole, the man that had been healed of his paralysis. What I'm trying to get you to see, this is the message of the early church. You crucified him, God raised him from the dead. Now we know that the entire Godhead was involved in the resurrection of Christ. We know that Jesus himself attributes the resurrection to himself. He tells us in John 10 verses 17 and 18 that he has been given the power to raise his body back up. To raise himself back up from the dead. He said he's going to lay down his life and he's going to take it back again. He's been given this power. We know that the Spirit of God is also involved in the resurrection as well. And that, as the Bible tells us in Romans 8, 11, that if the Spirit of God lives in you, the same Spirit of God who lives on the inside of you is going to raise your body from the dead one of these days. So we know that he also has the power of the resurrection. The Bible tells us in 1 Peter 3:18 that Jesus was crucified or killed in the flesh, but quickened or made alive by the Spirit. And so we know that not only is the Son of God, but the Spirit of God also was involved in the resurrection. But the overwhelming emphasis in the New Testament is on the role of God the Father in the resurrection of Christ from the dead. Listen, the same God who called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees and promised him descendants in a great nation is the same God who raised Jesus from the dead. The same God who gave Abraham and Sarah a son named Isaac is the one who raised Jesus from the dead. The same God who wrestled with Jacob and changed his name to Israel is the one who raised Jesus from the dead. The same God who raised up Joseph, that is, out of that pit that his brothers threw him in to the palace of Egypt, listen, from which he saved his family, it's that same God who raised up Jesus from the dead. The same God who raised up Moses and sent him down to Egypt to deliver the Israelites out of Egyptian bondage by a miraculous hand is the same one who raised Jesus from the dead. The same God who thundered on Mount Sinai where he revealed the law to Moses is the same one who raised Jesus from the dead. The same God who parted the Jordan River so that Joshua and the Israelites could cross over and take the promised land is the one that raised Jesus from the dead. The same God who raised up a shepherd boy to become a king and then made a covenant with him and promised a descendant who would reign forever in an everlasting kingdom, listen, is the same one that raised up Jesus from the dead. Remember that in this message at Antioch, Paul has gone through the history of Israel and said the sovereign God, God, sovereign God, created this nation and preserved this nation. And now he's saying the same God who created the nation and preserved the nation is the same God who raised Jesus from the dead. The very God that you relish in, the God that you say that you know is the God who raised Jesus from the dead. The God that you honor, the God that you say that you know, the God that you say, give us this law that you read in your Sabbath, in your synagogues every Sabbath. He's the same God who raised Jesus from the dead. I hope you're seeing the strong point that Paul is making in this message. It is your God that you say you know, that made you the nation that you are, that set you apart to be his special nation. It is this same God who raised Jesus from the dead. And by doing so, God demonstrated the same God who created Israel is the one who raised him from the dead. And by raising him from the dead, ladies and gentlemen, God demonstrated that everything that Jesus said about himself was true. The resurrection makes a loud statement, and that everything that Jesus said about himself is true. That he really is the Son of God, and that he really died for our sins when he went to the cross and died. And that you and I can really experience forgiveness of sin and everlasting life through him. He really is the promised king that was promised to David, who will reign forever and ever and ever. And his resurrection proves it, it demonstrates it, it reveals it for everyone to see. I want to remind you that if Jesus really is alive, if he was resurrected from the dead, then everything that you and I believe about him is true, it is provable, it is fact, it is nailed down, and as a result, we stand on certainty. We don't stand on sinking ground, but we stand on certainty. We believed in certainty, and the reason why is because he really was raised from the dead. God raised him up from the dead. That's why you and I love him. That's why we love him. That's why we cherish him above everything and everybody else. That's why these men, Paul and Barnabas, are putting everything on the line. Because he did, and he accomplished something that nobody else did, and that is that after his death on the cross for our sins, he was raised from the dead. And he is alive. Not to die again, but alive forevermore, glorified and exalted above all and over all with all authority. That's our Lord. God raised him up. I hope you're seeing here that God raised him from the dead. You see Paul's commitment to the resurrection in here. And we see the source of the resurrection. It's God, the same God that these Jews gathered in that synagogue in Antioch of Pisidia, the same God that they gathered there that said, we're going to read what his prophets had to say. That same God raised Jesus from the dead. You say, Pastor, how do you know? Well, I'm glad you asked. Because Paul kept preaching, didn't he? And not only do we see here in this passage the commitment to the resurrection demonstrated by Paul and others and the source of the resurrection that God raised him from the dead, but there also are witnesses for the resurrection. Witnesses for the resurrection. Look back at our text. We're back in Acts chapter 13. Notice now after verse 30 again, but God raised him from the dead. And notice verse 31 now. It says, and he was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. Those that traveled all the way from Galilee to Jerusalem, those were his followers, his disciples, as well as the women who followed him as well. Those who traveled with him all the way to Jerusalem from Galilee. The Bible says, who are his witnesses unto the people. In each one of the messages, the message that Paul preached in Antioch of Pisidia, the message that Peter preached in Acts 5 and then preached to Cornelius in Acts chapter number 10. In each one of those messages I've emphasized, where it emphasizes that Jesus hung on a tree and raised from the dead, you'll notice that witnesses are mentioned in all three of those messages. Witnesses. The reason why is because these men of God, want everybody to know, those who are listening to them, to their message about the resurrection from the dead, that it was not a fabricated story, as a Jewish leader said. Listen, the problem in the first century was the Jewish leaders are going around spreading the lie. And what they're saying is this, and that is that this idea, this message about the resurrection that these believers, these people are preaching, it's all a big made-up story. The reason why is because he's not raised from the dead. They just stole his body and took it somewhere and just said that he is. That it's not really, that's what the Jewish leaders said. But ladies and gentlemen, there is evidence to prove the resurrection of Jesus. And the evidence is in the witnesses. The witnesses to the resurrection. That is, there are those, there are many, many witnesses who could testify to the reality of the resurrection. That Jesus is risen from the dead. They saw him. Listen, they were witnesses because of what they saw. You say, Pastor, what do you mean? The disciples of Jesus, those who traveled with him, his followers, that traveled with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, these disciples of our Lord saw with their own eyes all the evidence that demonstrates that our Lord was bodily and physically resurrected from the dead. You say, Pastor, what did they see? Well, they saw the empty tomb. Yeah, the Bible tells us in Luke chapter number 24 that whenever the women got to the tomb, when they traveled there and they finally got there on the first day of the week, they came there. These are the women from Galilee that traveled all the way from Galilee to Jerusalem. And there they are. They're the first ones to go to the tomb. Listen, before the sun ever got up, they were. And they were on their feet. And they were on the way to the tomb. You say, Pastor, how did they know? I mean, it's dark on GPS. No, they didn't have any of that. You say, how did they know? Because these are the same women, if you read the Gospels carefully, that watched Joseph bury him in the tomb. And they said to themselves, you know what? We want to spice it up a little bit more. And they went and bought some more spices before the Sabbath started. And they kept those until the Sabbath was over in the first day of the week. And as soon as they could, they got up with those spices to go to where Jesus was buried to add some more spices. Now, of course, obviously, as they're traveling along, they're talking about how they're going to get that big stone rolled away. That was one of the big obstacles that was presented before them. How are we going to get the stone rolled away? That stone has been sealed by the Roman seal. It's being guarded by Roman soldiers. But these women love Jesus so much that they just get up and go anyway. Listen, they could have had every reason to stay home. They could have. You know what they could have said? They could have said, you know what? Man, this is my only day to sleep in. And I'm just going to sleep in. I'm not going to get up before the sun gets up. Who wants to do that? I'm going to sleep and I'm tired and wore out. I'm exhausted. I stayed there at the cross all that time. Emotionally, I am just drained. I just don't feel well. I've been crying my eyes out. I've been grieving. My heart is melted within me. I just don't feel like it. They could have said something like that, couldn't they? They could have said, you know what? It's not even light out. It's dangerous for us ladies to be out there when the sun is not even up. It's too dangerous. They could have said that. They could have said, you know what? We can't get that stone rolled away anyway. No soldiers aren't going to roll that stone away for us. It's got the seal on it. There's no way. We might as well just forget it. There's no chance that this is going to happen. We might as well stay home. And besides, you know, this spices we bought, we might have to use it for something else. We better keep, I mean, things might get bad. The stock market might drop and things might get bad. And we definitely don't want to be spending any money on Jesus. We better not do this. They could have taken a Baptist vote and voted it down. They could have done all that. But you know what they did? They just said, no, you know what? We love him. We're going to go take these spices and put it on his body. When they finally got there, as you all well know, the problem that they thought they had, they didn't have at all. And the reason why is because by the time they got there, God had already sent an angel, and the soldiers are passed out. They're laying out on the ground, and they've rolled the stone away. And by the way, one of the angels is still sitting on that big rock waiting on them to get there. He won't leave until he tells them that he's risen from the dead. That's his assignment, and then he can leave. But there they get there, and the stone is rolled away. And ladies and gentlemen, the tomb is empty. His body is not there. So they saw the empty tomb. They saw it. The women from Galilee saw the empty tomb. And then the apostles from Galilee saw the empty tomb. You say, who's talking about? We know Peter and John did. Because listen, when Mary Magdalene found out that his body was gone, she ran back to the disciples and said, listen, somebody has taken the body of Jesus. And Peter and John ran. And Peter and John ran and they got there. And the Bible tells us they looked down into the tomb and there they saw the empty tomb. All that was there, the Bible tells us in John 20, was just those linen clothes, the same linen cloth that Joseph had wrapped his body, still lying there right where it was at. But the cloth is empty. Yeah. And then the cloth around his face laid over to the side. It's the scene of a resurrection. They saw the empty tomb. They saw the angelic messengers. I don't have time to go back and read it in Matthew 28 and Mark 16 and Luke 24, but I will tell you, there were angels around. There were angels. The Bible tells us in one place, there was an angel sitting up on the rock waiting for the women to get there. And the angel told them that he's not here, risen, he's alive. You're not going to find him here, the dead or the living among the dead. The Bible tells us that there was an angel on the inside of the tomb. And then another gospel tells us that there were two angels who were there. And then the Bible tells us in John 20, two angels appeared to Mary whenever she came to the tomb. She saw two. So there were angels that are being seen. And they're hearing the message. He's risen. He is not here. These people saw the empty tomb. They saw the angelic messengers. And ladies and gentlemen, they saw the risen Savior. They saw him. In Acts 10, when Peter was preaching to the household of Cornelius, he said that God showed him openly, but not to all the people, only to those who are chosen to be his witnesses. That is, his disciples and the women. They're the only ones who saw him. They even ate and drank with him, Peter said in his message, after the resurrection. You say, well, I thought after the resurrection, a glorified body, I would think if you eat and drink, it wouldn't. I mean, no, he had a real physical body that had a mouth and a tongue and an esophagus and a stomach. And he ate with them, the Bible tells us. Why, here in the message in Acts 13, Paul preached that the post-resurrection appearance of Christ to his disciples occurred over a period of many days. Acts 1:3 even narrows that down even further for us. Do you know the first person who saw Jesus risen from the dead? It was Mary Magdalene. The Bible tells us she was the first one in Mark 16:9. We have the record of it in John 20. After she got back from telling the disciples that somebody stole his body, Peter and John, they looked in there and they saw that empty tomb and they saw the physical evidence of the resurrection, that is, those linen clothes still lying there. And after they left the scene, Mary just hung around the scene of the tomb. The other women they've already left and they're running away from the scene. And they met Christ a little bit later on. But as she is standing around there, somebody shows up in the dark shadows of that scene. At first she thinks it's the gardener, somebody who's tending to that area. And she asks him whether or not he's taken the body, whether maybe he took the body or if he knows where the body has been taken. And all of a sudden, out of that darkness, Jesus spoke her name, Mary. And she realized it was him. And ladies and gentlemen, she fell at his feet and clung to him and held him until Jesus told her to stop clinging to him because he had to ascend to his Father. Go tell my disciples that I'm risen, that I'll see them in Galilee. Mary Magdalene is the first one who saw him alive. The second appearance was to the other women who also came to the tomb with Mary. As they're running along after the appearance to Mary, Jesus steps out into the path they're running in, and all of a sudden he appears to them, reveals himself to them. Later on the same day of the resurrection, two disciples on the road to Emmaus see the risen Savior in Luke 24. Remember that Jesus began traveling with them and expounding to them and telling them all about himself. And they didn't know who he was. It was as though there were scales on their eyes. They didn't realize who he was until finally they got to Emmaus and they invited him to come in. They sat down and they began to eat. And Jesus broke the bread and he began to give thanks. And all of a sudden, their eyes were open. They realized that it's him. And about the time they realized that he was gone, vanished out of their sight. They run back to Jerusalem to tell everyone that they've seen the Christ. And when they get there, the disciples are gathered together, the apostles. And listen, they are excited. And the reason why is because Jesus also appeared to Peter. And Peter's telling them all about it. That is, he also had an appearance of the Savior. Later that evening, he appeared to all the disciples, 10 of them. Judas has already committed suicide, and Thomas was taking a little break. He deserved it, right? Yeah, he's just staying home. It's been busy. He's got to get caught up on the dishes and the laundry and the mowing. Besides that, maybe, who knows, maybe there's a ball game. I don't know what it was. You can use your imagination as I would use mine, but it wasn't there. Jesus, all of a sudden, showed up and appeared to them and said, "Peace be unto you." The Bible tells us he told them, "Don't be afraid. Children, do you have any meat?" And he began to eat with them. He appeared to the disciples the same evening that he was raised from the dead. The Bible tells us after that first day, the risen Savior made many more appearances. There was the 11 disciples. 8 days after the resurrection, he appeared to all 11 of them. This time, Thomas was present. Remember that? Thomas, look at my hands. See that it's me. Put your hand into my side. He appeared to all the disciples. And that time, Thomas was present with them. He appeared to the disciples by the Sea of Galilee in John 21. Remember when they were out there fishing, Peter and some others, and Jesus was on the shore when morning broke? And said, "Children, did you catch any fish?" Remember, he said, "Throw it on the other side." They caught this great catch of fish. By the time they got to the shore, remember, they were dragging those fish on the shore, and Peter swam, grabbed his coat and put it on and swam to the shore. And by the time they all got there, Jesus had breakfast ready for them. That's when he took Peter off to the side and said, "Do you love me? Feed my sheep." 3 times for the 3 denials. He appeared to the disciples in John 21. Did you know that the Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 that he appeared to 500 brethren at once? Do you know the Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, 7 that he appeared to James, that is the half-brother of our Lord, also a son of Joseph and Mary? Do you know that also he appeared to the disciples in Galilee? And that is, he told them to meet him in Galilee. In Matthew 28, he met them in Galilee. He appeared to them on a hill, a mountain in Galilee, and there he gave to them the Great Commission at the end of Matthew's gospel. And then he appeared to the disciples at his ascension. You can read about it at the end of Luke 24 and in Acts chapter number 1, where Jesus appeared to them and then he ascended out of their sight. Remember, he said to them, "You'll receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you'll be my witnesses." You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. And then the Bible tells us that he ascended out of their sight. And then finally, he appeared to Paul on the road to Damascus. According to 1 Corinthians 15:8, Paul said, "And then he appeared to me, I saw him as one born out of due time." And he saw the living resurrected Christ. We're learning that there are witnesses who can stand and testify that Jesus is indeed risen from the dead. They saw the empty tomb. They saw the angelic messengers, and they even saw the risen Savior. And ladies and gentlemen, because of what they saw, they couldn't help but share that good news. They were his witnesses, not only because of what they saw, but because of what they said. Everywhere they went sharing this good news, that the one who they crucified on that cross is indeed the Son of God, the Messiah, the Christ, and that he died for our sins. He was buried in a tomb, and God raised him from the dead. And indeed, that's the message. That's the message of the early church. That's the message of the Apostle Peter. That's the message of Paul on the first, second, third missionary journey. That's his message in his epistles that he wrote to the churches. And ladies and gentlemen, that is the message at Antioch in Pisidia. As Paul is preaching that sermon in Antioch of Pisidia, it is a sermon about the Son. A sermon about how that he was condemned, how that he was crucified, and then raised from the dead. That is the message. That's it. It's a sermon about the Son. Let's pray. Father, we love you. We thank you for your word and your people. Thank you for those who are here this evening just to gather around the word of God and just to meditate and think about Jesus. Think about who he is. Father, I pray that you would set our eyes back on him. That we would get our eyes off of the flashing lights of this world and get our eyes back on the victory that he won. Father, I pray that you would do a work in our hearts, that our affection would be set on him. The one who's risen from the dead and ascended to the right hand. God, I pray that you would do such a work, Father, that those who are here that have fallen in love with the things of the world, Father, would experience a distaste for all of that and a deep affection for the one who died for them and was raised the third day. Father, would you change our attention and our affection so that it's focused upon the person of Christ? Lord, thank you for this time we've had together. Pray for those that you're dealing with, that God, you would continue to draw them to yourself, that they, Father, would get to the cross, that they would get to the empty tomb, that they would believe what is written in this book about what Jesus did so that they might experience the life that he promised. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.